Well, good morning, everyone. Trusting that the sound is a little more audible this morning as we sit in this renewed new auditorium. Why don't you open your Bibles with me up to the book of 2 Samuel? And together we will read 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is a text that we're going to be looking at this morning. And Pastor Jacques read for us another very relevant text, but this one will be the one we address directly. 2 Samuel chapter 1. How is the sound, by the way? Is it audible for everyone? Yeah, I know that these panels are really working because it sounded much quieter from where we were sitting, so I just want to make sure everybody hears okay. All right, let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He replied to him, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What was the outcome? Tell me," David asked him. "The troops fled from battle." "From the battle," he answered. "Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." David asked the young man who had brought him the report, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," he replied, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, so I answered, 'I'm at your service.' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he begged me, 'Stand over me and kill me, for I'm mortally wounded, but my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he couldn't survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men with him did the same. They mourned, wept, and fasted until the evening for those who died by the sword, for Saul, his son Jonathan, Yahweh's people, and the house of Israel. David inquired of the young man who had brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner," he said. "I'm an Amalekite." David questioned him, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David summoned one of his servants and said, "Come here and kill him." The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, "Your blood is on your own head, because your own mouth testified against you by saying, 'I killed Yahweh's anointed.'" David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar, "The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath. Don't announce it in the marketplaces of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will gloat. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated. Saul's sword never returned unstained from the blood of the slain, from the bodies of the mighty. Saul and Jonathan, loved and delightful, they were not parted in life or in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished." Well, let's pray before we look at this text. Lord God, we want to ask for your help now as we delve into this text. We thank you for your word, which speaks to us in so many ways. Lord, it is true that there is one meaning of the text, but it is also true that it impacts us in so many different ways. And we want to pray that as we listen to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would cause us to examine our hearts. Where is it, Lord, that we fall short? Where is it that you still need to work on us? And we pray that you would give us the resolution to do so, but also that you would give us the power of your Spirit by which to do that. I pray that you would help me now, Lord, as I bring this word. I pray that it would be faithful to what you have to say. Lord, if there be any in here this morning who don't know Jesus, who don't know how to be changed, we pray that they would learn that and that they would bow their knee to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory tells the story of five children. Five children who won a golden ticket to come and see Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. Now, it's every child's dream because Willy Wonka's candy is the best candy in the whole world. But what the children don't know is that Willy Wonka is giving it all up. And he's in the process of looking for an heir to take over this vast candy empire. But Willy Wonka doesn't want just any heir. He wants an heir who is the most upright, the most noble, and the most pure of heart. And as these children hand in their tickets and they have this tour of Willy Wonka's candy factory, they're tempted by all kinds of different candies and new candy technologies. But not without fair warning from Willy Wonka himself. A warning that tells each of them to stay away from this candy. We're not done testing this candy yet. Or don't try that machine because we haven't got all the glitches worked out of it yet. But one by one, the children just can't resist. One girl blows up into a giant blueberry and she's carted off. I don't know what happens to her. I assume she dies. Another girl, she slides down this hole into a fiery furnace. One boy gets sucked up into a giant chocolate vacuum. And one by one, each of the children meets a terrible end because they were just careless about the instructions that they had received. All the while, you can see their parents watch in horror as their child meets their demise. And Willy Wonka, he's always kind of got that look on his face. He watches with amused interest. Now, this isn't really a child's movie. I never watched it when I was a kid, and I'm glad I didn't, because it's actually the kind of stuff that nightmares are made of. But Willy Wonka would say that each of those children had fair warning. I told them not to, he would say. But they did it anyway. Now, in the text that we're looking at this morning, there's the same sort of lesson that we see. In it, we meet a young man, an Amalekite. And all of this story that we're about to read, or that we just read, takes place after a great battle between the people of God, Israel, God's chosen people, and their worst enemy, the Philistines. For a long time now, as we've been slowly working our way through the book of Samuel, there's been a very wicked king who's been on the throne, King Saul. But God had told King Saul that his time was up. And he was going to replace him with another king, one that desired his own heart. And that king was King David, a shepherd boy, turned warrior, turned servant to Saul, then turned fugitive. And he became a fugitive when King Saul began to suspect that David might be the one who was going to become this next king. And in fact, David would become that king. He was God's chosen man. He wasn't perfect, but he was someone who was pure in heart, and at the end of the day, he was devoted above all to God. Finally, as we close the book of 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul dies. He's nearly killed in battle by the Philistines, but he's left for dead for a few moments. In 1 Samuel chapter 31 verse 4, finally Saul kills himself and his kingship is finished. Israel is now without a king, but at least they're rid of a wicked king. And this is where we pick up today in the text that we just read, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, we need to understand so that we're not confused that these aren't actually two separate books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They're two separate books as we receive them, but about 2,300 years ago, they were considered one book. But when they were translated into another language, they were put onto two scrolls because you just couldn't fit the whole thing onto one. So there's actually no division between chapter 31, 1 Samuel 31, and our chapter here today. The two flow together. Now in verse 1 of our text, it tells us that Saul has already died, and David had returned back from defeating the Amalekites. That takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David, he comes home and with all of his fighting men, and he finds his entire town had been burned to the ground. It had been ransacked. By who? By the Amalekites. They're the ones who did it. They didn't even leave women and children. They ran off with all the women and children too. Well, David's outraged, so he goes off and he finds those Amalekites and he wipes them out. He gets back all of their stuff. He gets back all of the women and children. And they get back to the city and it's time to rebuild. 3 days later, in verse 2 of our text, someone comes running up the road with some news of a battle that went on between Saul and the Philistines. He says, "I have news for you, David, about the battle." And David's eager to hear. Now, David's got good reason to be eager to hear about what happened to Saul and his army. After all, for years now, it's Saul who's made David's life terrible. He's tried to kill Saul, or Saul has tried to kill David on many occasions. Saul's the reason why David and his men, they really have no home in Israel. So everyone would expect that David would be eager to hear what happened to Saul. Maybe he died and all of this would be sorted out for David. After all, there's no way that Saul could have stood up against the Philistine forces. So David asked this little running man in verse 4, what was the outcome? What happened in the battle? And that little running man says that Saul and his army, they're fallen, David. Saul's dead. And so is his son Jonathan. Now to make sure about this, David asks him, how do you know this? And to summarize, this little running man tells him the story. He says that he was there on Mount Gilboa, where the fighting was the fiercest, just like it says in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. He was mortally wounded. He wasn't going to make it out of there alive, just like it says in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But in this little running man's story, Saul calls out to this little fella and he says, "Look, I'm about to die. Please come and kill me." So says the running man, who we now know is an Amalekite. He tells David that in the story. He goes over to Saul and he does him the favor of striking Saul down, just like Saul asked him to do. Furthermore, he says in verse 10 that he took Saul's crown and he took his royal armband. And here they are, David. Here's the crown. Here's the armband. Here's proof that I did this to Saul. Now we have to take some note of what's actually going on here. This little running man, who we'll now call the Amalekite, the Amalekite's account of Saul's death, it's kind of like 1 Samuel 31, but it doesn't match up completely. Some of it's right, but there's a lot of it that's different. For starters, in chapter 31 it says that Saul killed himself. It tells us that he tried to get his armor bearer to kill him, but his armor bearer knew that he was God's anointed, God's king. So he said, "I'm not killing you, Saul. You're going to have to do this something on your own here, but I'm not doing it." He refuses. But in the Amalekite story to David, he says that he was on the scene and he's the one who did Saul the favor by killing him. Now, there are all kinds of theories out there to try and figure out whether or not maybe the Amalekite was filling in some of the details that 1 Samuel 31 left out. I think that what's happening here, not just me, but many others too, is that the Amalekite was trying to play politics with David. For starters, it was probably fairly well known that David and Saul were at odds with each other. They weren't pals anymore. So if somebody could go to David and claim that he was the one who killed Saul, you would naturally think that this is going to be good news for him, that there's going to probably be some kind of reward from David for the one who killed Saul. Secondly, we know that David just slaughtered the Amalekites. So this little guy is now not just without a home, he's without a people altogether. In fact, he's probably scared to his life because from everything that he can see, David's going to wipe out the rest of the Amalekites if he gets the chance. So it could be that this was an opportunity to endear himself to David. It might mean saving his own skin if he can. But the answer that the Amalekite gets from David is a lot different than what he expected. In fact, this is not a happy story. Everyone loses in this story. David hears the news of Saul and Jonathan, and he's grief-stricken. You see, his people now are without a king. That means God's kingdom is in upheaval. That grieves David. Secondly, he gets news that his best friend, Jonathan, is confirmed dead. We know that Jonathan and David had a special relationship, and this news is heartbreaking for David. But most of all, David is overcome by sadness, and he is filled with a divine rage when he knows that before him stands the man that took away the anointed of God. And this is something that we also need to understand to make sense of things. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, then you know that that word anointed, it means something special. If someone is anointed, it means that they are God's representative to the people. They're God's representative to the people, but they are also the representative of the people to God. What theologians refer to as the federal head or federal headship. In the Bible, this headship position comes with God's anointing, God's special blessing. God's the one who puts that person there. Excuse me. I have a little bit of a cold. You have to forgive me for that. This representative head is chosen by God to be a sort of mediator between God and man. The thing is, whenever God brings judgment against this federal head, this representative, the judgment is almost always against the people as well, or the effects of that judgment. But the opposite is also true. Whenever anyone does anything bad to that anointed, to that one who is the head, in this case, it's the king of Israel, they're doing something bad to God as well. If someone shows disregard for what God values as holy or very precious to him, they're showing disregard to God too. And that usually doesn't end very well for the one who is the offending party, the one who's treating carelessly what God considers holy. It doesn't matter what their intentions are, misinformed good intentions or not. Carelessness for the things that God esteems as holy is still carelessness. And that's the mistake that the Amalekite makes here in our text. In thinking that he might be able to gain favor with David, and why wouldn't he think that? Why wouldn't he think that? But in thinking that, he damns himself. He confesses fully, maybe even proudly a little bit, that he has killed the king of Israel. Now to seal the deal, David asks him once again, verse 13, "Who are you exactly?" And the man says, "I'm an Amalekite." The very people that David, that just destroyed David's city. I mean, there couldn't possibly be any worse combination of things than what this man has just told David that he is. And because now David brings the judgment of God down on the man's head in verse 14. "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed? Your blood is on your own head, because your mouth testified against you by saying, 'I killed Yahweh's anointed.'" And David has the man killed right then and there. And we're impressed at the end of this portion with the sobering reality that God actually cares about the things that he considers holy. God cares about our carelessness. God cares about our carelessness, so don't devalue the holiness of God. Now, we've seen this kind of thing happen before in the Bible. Let me get the slide going there. We've seen this kind of thing happen before in the Bible. This isn't an isolated incident. Remember when Uzzah tried to reach out his hand to steady the ark of God and God's covenant to keep it from falling down? He put out his hand and he had good intentions to stabilize it. But you know what? He touched it. The essence of God's holiness. He touched it, and what happened? He was struck dead. We gather from this account with the Amalekite, and we gather from that account with Uzzah, not to mention many others, that we need to be careful to understand what God considers holy. There we go. We need to understand what God considers holy. Because you know what? We can guess at it, can't we? And most people do guess at it. Love must be holy. God likes love. It's love, after all. So if it's real love, it's got to be good. Whether it's between a man and a woman, or whether it's between a man and a man, or whether it's between a man and multiple wives, say, or a man and a child. If it's love, it's got to be good. God can't possibly dislike that kind of thing. Or feeding the homeless. That must be a holy thing. That must be something that's holy to God because it's helping people, right? Or stopping hate speech. That must be a holy thing too because God doesn't like hate. So anything that sounds harsh or anything that sounds judgmental, well, that can't be holy. But you know what? None of these things is necessarily holy. Some of them are the very opposite of what God considers holy. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus tells us, he warns us, that a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is doing a favor, offering service to God. They'll do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. You see, this is exactly the Amalekites' problem. And how are we to think any differently but by heartfelt emotions and heartfelt notions unless we know the mind of God? And there is only one place for us to find that, and it's right here. It's in our Bibles. If Jesus said that they'll do these things because they haven't known the Father or they haven't known me, then we need to go to the Father. We need to go to Jesus, and we go to the Father, and we go to the words of Jesus when we go to our Bibles. It's through our Bibles and reading them that we lose that ignorance. It's through our Bibles that our good intentions become properly guided good intentions. It's through God's Word, it's through our Bibles, that we are trained in righteousness. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us, all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God or the woman of God may be completely equipped for every good work. So it is to God's Word. It's to our Bibles that we need to turn if we want to understand what it is that God considers holy. But not just to God's Word. We need to turn to Jesus Himself. Because unless we have turned our lives to Jesus, we've confessed our sins and our errors to Him, and we ask Him, Lord Jesus, come in and change me. We can read the Bible all we want, and you know what? We still come away with this idea that maybe we can do the things in and of our own power that'll please God. But when we give our lives to Jesus, He is faithful. He changes us. He sends us the Holy Spirit. And He promises that His Holy Spirit will live in us and He will guide us into all truth. John 16:13. So that God's Word becomes to us more than just a book of rules to follow, more than just a bunch of commands to keep. We actually begin to understand. We begin to resonate with His Spirit. We begin to feel the freedom in Jesus from the errors of our strivings to be good in and of our own accord. We actually begin to be guided inwardly by God's Spirit into living a way that steers us away from unholy things and points us in the direction of valuing what it is that God considers holy. Do you struggle with anything? Do you struggle with anger? You struggle with gossip? Do you struggle with self-image or how that's projected? Do you struggle with pride or arrogance? Do you struggle with porn? Do you struggle with addictions? You know, if you've ever tried to conquer your sin, yeah, you know what? You know these things are wrong, don't you? It might even break you oftentimes. But if you've ever tried to conquer your sin on your own, then you know that you can't do it, can you? You keep hitting that wall over and over. Listen, turn to God's Word, but turn to Jesus, and He will send His Spirit into you to renew your mind, to flip the whole thing right around so that you can discern what is the good and the pleasing and the perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. If we seek these things, God's will and knowing His mind, God will help us to understand what He considers holy. Understand what God considers to be holy. Well, many of you know this news story. You heard it last year when a Quebec woman was driving down a highway when suddenly she spotted a mother duck crossing the road with her little ducklings right behind her, right behind them. And out of heartache, the woman thought about what might happen to these ducks if I don't stop and do something. So that's what she did. She stopped her car in the middle of a busy highway to help these ducks across. And of course, what happened was a major pileup of cars on that highway. It resulted in the death of one man and injuries of others. It was a great tragedy. A man was killed. This woman was thrown into jail. Now, was her negligence criminal? It was. It absolutely was. But I don't think there's anyone in here, unless you have a really hard heart, who can say that you don't feel for her. That her intentions were bad intentions. They weren't bad intentions. But this is a real life example of good intentions leading to grave mistakes, leading even to death. And we need to be careful too. Beware of just good intentions. Beware of just good intentions. And we've already mentioned this a bit. We often think that good intentions can be something that God overlooks, that God understands, that He has compassion on. We mentioned Uzzah, who steadied the Ark of God's covenant and how that was wrong thinking. You know what? There is only one standard which is acceptable when it comes to what God considers holy. We always need to keep in mind that our heart, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is incurable. Who understands it? We also need to remember our natural inclination as sinners. Romans 3:10 and following tells us there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. Listen, there is no one who does good, not even one. Now I read that knowing that most of you in here today have trusted in Jesus. Not all of you have done that, but most in here have. And I know that you have been redeemed and that God has given you a new heart, but there isn't a single person in here this morning who doesn't still struggle with sin in some way. And that battle that's raging in your heart and that rages in my heart, it's fierce. And who can understand it? Not us. God can, but not us. So beware of good intentions. Only God's Word can guide. Only God's Spirit can apply God's Word in a rightly guided way. Don't fool yourself into thinking, well, how can God possibly be upset with me over this? It seems to be nice after all. Trust me, He can. Ask Uzzah. Ask this Amalekite. Ask that Quebec woman who went to jail, charged with something which seemed so right to do. As the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Proverbs 14:12 has stood the test of time. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Beware of good intentions. But sometimes intentions aren't even the best anyway. Sometimes a game is played, probably one like the Amalekite was playing in our text, and the lure of personal gain or recognition or leadership ambitions or things like that can be really, really strong. Who in here doesn't want those things? There's no one in here who doesn't want some of those things, or at least one of those things. Maybe those things are that you want recognition. You want it at work. You want it at school. You want it amongst your friends. Maybe on your street with having the nicest lawn. I don't know. Sorry, guys. I have a really messed up throat here this morning. Maybe you want to be a leader. You want to be the one who makes the decisions. You want to be noted. Maybe there's personal gain to be had. Maybe there's money to be had. Oh, not a lot. Not something that God will be really upset about. But maybe it's just a little. Nothing God would have an issue with. But in order to get it, you have to play a game. You have to wangle your way into it. You know, there was a couple in the Bible who tried this in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They were a rich couple. They'd done very well in life. And they had some land and they sold it to give money to the church. But then they decided after they made the sale, well, you know what? We don't need to give all of it to the church. We can profit off this a little bit, but we'll give it to the church, letting them know that we sold it all and here are all the proceeds. That way they'd have some money for themselves. They'd still be able to give to the church, but they'd get the recognition of being these wonderful people who gave it all as well. You ever done anything like that? Maybe you've slipped an empty envelope into the offering basket. I don't know. Don't get me wrong here, though, okay? Don't get me wrong. Seriously, it's not that God can't forgive things like that. He can forgive our sins of pride or the like, whatever it may be. But we need to be aware of politics and personal gain. That's the dangerous game that this Amalekite was playing. That's the dangerous game that Ananias and Sapphira were playing. It's the dangerous game, guys, that sometimes we play. Sometimes we even play it in church. We need to remember, though, that when we begin to think this way and when we begin to act this way, that it often becomes a slippery slope. We humans, we're not ever satisfied with the inch. We're not ever satisfied with the inch. We want the mile, don't we? So a little bit of justification here, a little bit there, and soon we're being careless with what God considers too holy to be playing with. Now, we may not go out and kill God's anointed king or something like that, but do we not drive the nail a little bit further into Jesus' hand every time we take advantage of his death and we play politics or we try to gain personally by some of these ways? Sure we do. Absolutely we do. And we need to be very wary of what it is that we are seeking first. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and seek first his righteousness. And all these things, the things that you really need and the things that are really good for you, all these other things will be provided for you, Matthew 6. Being careless with God's holy things and being careless with God's holy people for political purposes or for personal gain, it's a slippery slope. We need to beware of politics and personal gain. Lastly, in such a rich text, we don't want to miss what I think is the most deep point in this text. It's easy for us to read this as ancient history that we can draw some lessons out, even some right application lessons out of that we need to heed today. But if we miss the bigger lesson about God's anointed, I think we're missing the most that this text can tell us. And that is that we need to be mindful of God's anointed. We need to be mindful of God's anointed. Now, we've already talked about the Amalekites' mistake of being careless with Yahweh's anointed. But you know, there's another anointed one who is far greater than Saul. David was next in line, being anointed the next king. But he too is eclipsed by one far greater. You know, the Hebrew word for anointed, anybody know what it is? Throw it out there. Messiah. Mashiach. Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for anointed. And the Greek translation of that is Christ. That's the anointed. If you ever thought that Christ was Jesus' last name, it's not his last name. Jesus Christ means Jesus the anointed. Jesus is the greatest king who has ever come. He's the greatest representative of man, of God to man who ever was. He's the greatest representative of man to God who ever was and who ever will be. And if this Amalekite was punished for being careless with King Saul as Yahweh's anointed, how much more ought we to avoid being careless with the greatest Messiah, the greatest anointed one, Jesus. He's more than just a human king. He assumed the form of a human, but he is the Son of God. God, in essence, in human form. And so if we ever sit in disregard for Jesus, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our attitude, when that offer of salvation is being made to you, we sit in disregard for God himself. Because Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that. He's the one to whom all of these other messiahs, Saul, David, whoever it may be, he's the one who they all point to as object lessons of the great Messiah, the great anointed one of God, our Lord Jesus. If you're in here this morning and you haven't realized that Jesus is the one that God sets before you to be your king, the one that needs to be king of your life, the one that your knee and your life need to bow before, then I've got news for you. You're being careless with God's anointed. You're being careless with the one that God considers holier than any other. And the day is coming when the anointed one himself, Jesus himself, is going to return. And like that Amalekite stood in front of David, you're going to stand in front of him. Instead of another king avenging his honor, he will avenge his own as he asks why you took the life and death of Yahweh's anointed so thoughtlessly. Was it because your good intentions were probably good enough for God? How could God possibly be mad at you? You lived a good life. Ah, but it's a life that's lived according to the world's standards, or it's a life that's lived according to your standards. Or maybe you wanted something else, and following Jesus or caring about Jesus, that's something that could come later. It'll come, but it'll come later after I do this or that. Whatever the case, no matter how well-intentioned or how innocent you thought your life and your actions are, if you haven't taken the life and death of Jesus seriously, who came to provide a way of payment for your sins seriously, then when that day comes, you will be struck down into everlasting torment with no mercy. You will be the Amalekite. We all would be, unless we accept the kingship of Jesus. Don't reject Jesus. Don't be careless about Jesus. He is God's anointed, and he is also God's offer of salvation to anyone who puts their trust in him. So be mindful of God's anointed. You know, the warnings of better judgment are all around us. We have been given a golden ticket. But it's a golden ticket to something a lot better than a chocolate factory. I don't think I'd want to visit that one anyway. It's a golden ticket to something a lot better. We've been given a golden ticket to see all that God has to offer us in the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son. That ticket is your call. It's our call to be an heir to God's kingdom. But how do we treat what or who God considers holy? Do you know well what is holy to God? Have you been spending enough time in God's Word to know well what it is that's holy to God? Do you have His guidance because you sense His Spirit leading you to those things? Or are you guided only by good intentions or guided by what your heart wants today or tomorrow or this hour or this minute? Are you wrapped up in playing some form of politics or concerned about personal gain? Remember God's anointed. Don't just get a glimpse of Him and disregard Him. Like those children in Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, you've heard God's call. You've gotten a glimpse. That is your golden ticket to come to Jesus, God's Holy One. Don't be careless about what God considers holy. God cares about our carelessness. He cares about that. Don't devalue the holiness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you again for your word. Sometimes we read through our Bible, we read through texts like this, and it's just, sometimes at most for us, it's just an interesting piece of history. But when we start to meditate on your word and we start to mine the truths that you have for us in them, it becomes very convicting, Lord. And I want to pray that whatever it is this morning that we are devaluing, it may be smaller things, it may be the biggest thing, Jesus himself and his offer of salvation. Lord, I want to pray that you would help us by the work of your Spirit to revere you and to see what you see as holy, as holy, so that we might be made more like Christ and we might have a hope to look forward to because we value the same things you do. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't put their trust in him, yes, they've heard that golden ticket. They've received it, Lord. They've heard the gospel here this morning, the good news of Jesus paying for our sins. But we pray that you would give them wisdom to turn to Christ, come to him, and be saved. Lord, help us so that we can be faithful witnesses for Christ's glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.